Clemences.
Right, let's move on and look at the ordinances, the biblical ordinances. And there are two biblical ordinances in the New Testament. I'm not calling them sacraments, although we could, but I'm using the word ordinance rather than sacrament to make a point. We do not believe that the ordinances are sacramental in the sense that the Roman Catholic Church uses that term. Remember, a sacrament is something that bestows grace, that gives grace. As far as the Roman Catholic is concerned, to take communion is to take Christ. To receive the communion emblems is to actually become a Christian, or to sort of get a new shot of Christianity. You take it by mouth, it's like a tablet. You know, take three times daily and you're saved. I'm being a bit sarcastic there. Take once a week and you're saved. As long as you take the tablet, you're okay. Now, that's not the view we have of the ordinances of the communion table of the Lord's Fellowship, communion, and believer's baptism. Now, they're the two ordinances, or we could call them sacraments, but I prefer ordinance because it doesn't get into that era of sacramentalism. These are the two ordinances that we accept, and they are the only two that most of the Protestant churches and all the fundamentalist churches within Protestantism would accept. An ordinance just simply means an established rite or ceremony. An established rite or ceremony commanded by God's word as a memorial or a testimonial of obedience to the Lord's command. So they are established rites, they're ceremonies, they're commanded to be celebrated, so that's celebrations. The celebrations as memorials or as testimonials, and they're acts of obedience. So in all those words you have the concept of what we mean when we say we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating believers' baptism by baptizing so-and-so this morning or whatever. They don't bestow grace, but they show grace. I think that's an important principle. They don't bestow grace, they don't give grace, but they show it, they demonstrate it, they illustrate it. They don't give grace, they demonstrate grace. They recall, they illustrate, they teach. Now, having said that, is there any questions just on that issue? So we have ordinances, we call them sacraments, but we don't practice sacramentalism. We don't believe that you're getting grace by these things. You're not saved by being baptized. You're baptized and then in obedience to the Lord's command. You're saved and then in obedience to the Lord's command, you're baptized. You're not saved by taking the bread and wine. You're saved by taking the one of whom they speak, by believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's begin at the communion service. And we'll look then at the baptism, believers' baptism. So first of all, the communion service. This is exactly what its name implies. It's a joining together of believers to commune, to fellowship with the Lord and with one another around the Lord's table. And it's what you might call a joyfully solemn occasion. Now note that down and I'll explain it. It is to be joyfully solemn. Now, why is it joyfully solemn? How can you have the two? Well, you do have the two here because it's a memorial of the Lord's death. It's a solemn thing in that it's the Lord's death. You're reminding yourself what he did for you. But it's also a joyful thing because it's also celebrating his resurrection and the certainty of his second advent. And so the three things are involved in the communion. You're celebrating the Lord's life, death, and resurrection, and you're celebrating the Lord's coming again. Perhaps there are four things there, aren't there? I'm combining his life and death together, of course, but It's his work, his person, his work, culminating, of course, in his great work, the work of salvation on the cross, his resurrection, and his coming second advent. So it's joyfully solemn. It's a victory celebration. In fact, I've put this across to people in a way that I think when I was talking about the armed forces many years ago, because of course sailors, like many people in the other forces, tend to be great drinkers, and I've said to them, now, you know, when you're taking communion, said it's very similar, and I didn't use the word, no, I think I did, because it got a message across, even though it was a bit dicey language. Said it's similar to if you see a pagan in the bar, and what are they if they've just won, say they've had a rugby game, and they're all in the bar together, and they all stand there with their mugs of beer, and they say, cheers, we won, and then they drain their mug. Now, in a way, that's what communion is. He has won, and he's coming again until he comes, and then you drink. Now, I'm not being irreverent, I'm not trying to be irreverent when I bring in a drinking analogy, but really that's the sort of analogy that brings it home clearly. And I found that all the guys I was speaking to on that day understood exactly what I meant. Hey, communion is supposed to be victory. You don't just go, no, until he comes, sort of. It should be until he comes. And you hold that cup up. What does it speak of? It speaks of the blood of Christ, but it also speaks of the certainty that the blood was efficacious. It was shed for you. It's covered you. You're saved. The sacrifice worked, and it's not the end. He's coming again until he comes, and you drink that cup, and you look, you, as it were, you look in the Lord in the eye and say, thank you, Lord. I'm looking for you to come again. You see, it's a celebration, but it's solemn. And that's where the analogy of the football team breaks down, of course, completely. But all analogies do break down. Don't take them too far. Okay, so it's joyfully solemn, but it is a victory celebration. Both past victory on the cross and future victory still to come when the Lord returns for his church and then returns to judge the earth who has rejected him. Now, the key passages for the service format will be the following. Matthew 26, verses 26 to 30. Mark 14, 22 to 24. Luke 22, 19 and 20. And 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. Now I want you to turn to Matthew 26 first, and then we'll look at the Corinthians passage, because of course Mark and Luke provide you with a three-point view of the first communion, and Matthew's is the fullest account. Now we have the simplicity of the ceremony and the real symbolism of it brought out in Matthew 26, but Matthew 26 alone could lead you into Catholicism. And it's only as we put it alongside 1 Corinthians 11, where the Holy Spirit shows you the application of it in the life of the church, that you see what the apostles' practice was. And that, of course, is where we are if we're going to be fundamental in our faith. Rightio, Matthew 26, 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now there's a tremendous simplicity here. And from this passage alone, virtually, is taught the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, transubstantiation of the elements, that they become the body and blood, the very nature of the Lord. And therefore, when you take communion, you are taking the literal body and blood of Christ. You are therefore gaining salvation through the elements. Now, that is a false doctrine. How do we know it's false from Scripture? 1 Corinthians 11. So turn there, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 to 34. And here we have the apostolic practice. And Jude chapter 3 reminds us of the principle of the Christian church. We follow the faith once delivered to the apostles. We follow the Lord's teaching as interpreted by the apostles' practice under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that, we believe, gives us the Father's will the most clearly for the church. When we come together, or when you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper. And one is hungry, another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you for this? I praise you not. Now, most people don't start reading those verses. But I've read them deliberately because it puts into context what the communion service was in the first church. They would gather last night as our church gathered here, and we gathered for a 21st birthday, one of our members. But what the early church did is once a week, and it was apparently on a Sunday night. On a Sunday night, they gathered together and had what we would term a potluck supper. Everyone would bring a pot of food, or some bread, or some cheese, or some wine, or whatever, and they would all bring it along to the church. Now, of course, it wasn't the church, it was someone's house. So they'd all gather in that person's house, and they would have a meal, and they were supposed to share it together, each person sharing. And it was called the agape feast, the love feast. After the love feast, they would have communion, the communion service. That was their evening service. So they'd gather for a meal first, and then after the meal, they'd have the communion service. After the communion service, if there was any visiting minister or preacher like Paul or Apollos or Peter or James, John or anyone else, he would speak after the service and would teach into the night. And of course, Monday morning they were getting up, so their service would end at a certain time and they would be off to work the next morning. Now, that was their pattern. What has happened in Corinth? Well, what's happening is people are gathering together to eat, all right, but the wealthy are keeping their food to themselves, and the poor are hungry. Some people are getting drunk. They're bringing a flagon of wine, and rather than giving a flagon of wine to everybody so everyone has a little glass, they're drinking the whole flagon. And people, these are Christians, they're getting drunk. And they're going into the communion service drunk, while their brother sitting beside them hasn't had anything. Now remember, we're not talking about wine here. In the ancient world, you couldn't drink the water in most of these places. They had to add wine to it to kill the bugs. And so wine was normal drink for these people. And they made a cordial of it for their children and for them mostly. They mixed water and wine up to 50%, and sometimes more. Because the wine, the alcohol, killed the bugs, and so you could drink the water with wine in it. In a lot of these places, you couldn't drink the water any other way, particularly in Greece and in this area here. In fact, it's still, if you're going to visit these areas, do not drink the water, particularly any water that comes out of a tap. In New Zealand, you can drink tap water, if you like spa pools. We've got so much chlorine in it now, it's awful. But you can drink water here. You can't in these places. So if you're going to travel, remember that. You still can't. You couldn't in the ancient world, you can't today. Most of their wells are polluted, and even more so today than they were in Paul's day. So what was happening in this church was an awful thing. Christians, rather than sharing their food in love and concern for one another, were being gluttons or starving. And so we know something about the communion service. It followed the agape. And in the church of Corinth, it was a major problem because the agape was not a place where love was being expressed. There was gluttony, drunkenness, and starvation. There was envy, there was bitterness, there was jealousy, there was hatred, there was little factions. You can share my steak, but that person over there can't even have a bit of my salad, you know. It was that sort of attitude. So Paul criticised them. In fact, he's going to say that some of them are under the sin unto death because of this. And then he says, this is what I've received of the Lord, and that's what I deliver to you, verse 23, that the Lord, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, and that means in an unworthy manner, not with reverence, not with the right mental attitude, and having been involved in drunkenness and all sorts of things before, that's unworthy, shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For I would ye judge... For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. What does that mean? At the agape, before the communion service, wait on one another. Serve one another. Make sure everybody comes into the communion service having had enough to eat, but not too much. And if any man is hungry, eat at home. Don't come together to condemnation, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. Now, there was a lot more problems, which he doesn't mention here. And he's saying, well, you get this right, and anything else I'm going to sort out when I get there. So you see, from this very practical section, we can see the format. And we can also see that there is a seriousness here, that the body and blood of Christ is involved in the emblems, but not as identification. They are taken in remembrance, but if you take them unworthily, you are guilty of trampling the body and blood of Christ underfoot. And God holds you under condemnation for not taking this service seriously. Now, what's the principle behind you? Well, if you are remembering the Lord's death for you on the cross, and you do it in an unworthy manner, you are treating the cross with contempt, aren't you? So it's not that there's blood in that cup, but that the wine in that cup speaks of the blood, and if you treat that emblem with contempt because of your sin in the service beforehand, in the fellowship hour before. So we see what Paul is saying, if you have not acted in love towards your brother or sister in the potluck supper before communion, you are guilty. And you better examine yourself and deal with sin. And remember, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he's going to explain what he means. Remember, 2 Corinthians explains first. And they probably asked him, hey, what do you mean examine yourself? Well, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, you examine yourself whether you're still in the faith, whether you're still walking in fellowship with Christ. Does your behavior indicate that you've got away from him? If it does, get back. Don't you let the wine or the bread touch your lips unless you've dealt with sin in your life. Don't do it unworthily. Make sure you're dealing with your fellow Christians in love. If you're in contempt of them, you're in contempt of the body and blood of Christ, because he died for them. See, so there's a whole lot of things being brought into focus here. But we know certain things from this service format. And here we have a service format for communion service. And I believe if you deviate from 1 Corinthians 11, or if you read really any other passage, you're getting away from apostolic practice. This clearly gives you your guidelines. Now, you can use Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but you should always go from them, because there's only a couple of verses in them. You should go from them straight into 1 Corinthians 11 and read this. And I believe you should read through to at least verse 29 or 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. What's he saying? God has judged this congregation because you haven't taken communion seriously. And I think that can be the case in churches. If you've got a problem church and you've got a lot of things that you can't work out, what's the problem here? Quite often it's because people are taking lightly things that God thinks they should be taking seriously. People have the wrong spirit. While communion is a celebration, it's a celebration that only the saints can celebrate. And a saint that's out of fellowship had better get himself right. So he's got something to celebrate. And you can't celebrate the body and blood of Christ. You can't celebrate his coming again for you if you are treating your brothers with contempt. Because what is the Lord I started? When did I start today? I started with Luke, didn't I? Luke 12. And what does Luke record? He records the words of the Lord. And the Lord said, listen, when I come, I want to find you doing holy work. I want to find you doing things that I want you doing. And what is communion saying? Lord, until you come, what are you saying? You're saying, I'm looking forward to you coming. You can only say that if you are. And if you're looking forward to the Lord coming, it means that you're doing what he wants you to do now. If you're not, get that right. Then go to communion. You must get your life right before you go to the communion service. Otherwise, you're in danger of judgment. Okay. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 indicates some other things here too. Not only that the sin unto death is hanging over you at the communion table. Who should partake? Interesting question. Who should partake in communion? Well, very clearly from 1 Corinthians 11, believers, but not just believers, full stop. Believers who are walking in the Spirit. If a believer is out of fellowship, they shouldn't partake until they get into fellowship. Now that doesn't mean they shouldn't be allowed to partake, it means they should be challenged to get into fellowship before the service. So you see, there's a challenge here. Get your life right. Examine yourself. Get yourself right before you take the emblems. Now, should you have an open or a closed communion service? What do I mean by that? Well, we practice here an open communion service, and I believe that to be the best alternative. But let's look at the other. Open means that all Christians who are present are free to take of the emblems, and you leave it over to them to examine themselves. You read the passage, you give the warning, and you'll find whenever we have a communion service here, Barry is always very careful in his preaching to give the warning, to make it clear. You get your life right. Don't you take this unless you're right with God. Let the emblems pass rather than be guilty of this sin. So we leave it to the person. We have an open, anyone can come to the table. Anyone can take the emblems. They pass around the church. You don't even have to get up out of your seat and come up and receive them. Anyone is free to take them, but let them examine themselves. The pressure is on you as a believer priest. But then other churches and fundamental churches, they have a closed communion. By closed communion, and I was in one church which practiced a sort of semi-closed communion, you could only take communion if you were a baptized believer. They said that unless you were obedient in this other ordinance, unless you had received believer's baptism, you weren't able to take the communion service because you hadn't been obedient to the Lord in that area, and therefore you can't really fellowship around the Lord's table unless you're obedient to the Lord in baptism. Well, I think that's a dangerous thing, because if you say that you're not obedient to the Lord in baptism, I think most Christians could examine their lives and find that they haven't been obedient to the Lord in some detail of the life. Are they excluded? The answer is no. You recognize where you're not obedient and you change that. You do what he commands you to do. So I think it's a bit of a dangerous two-edged sword, that one. But unless you've been baptized in water, you can't take communion. But some churches practice that. So as you're traveling around the country, around the world, you'll find some fundamental churches will say, we have a communion service for baptized believers only. So anyone who's waiting to be baptized doesn't take communion. They sit in the pew. Only those who are baptized believers. And then there are others who go further and say, you've got to be baptized believer, a member of this church. And so if you're a visitor, you don't take communion. You can't go to the Lord's table in that church. Well, my attitude is, fine. If I can't go to my Lord's table in your church, it's not my Lord's table, I'm leaving your church. I won't sit with you. Because it's clearly not the Lord's table. Because he says, whosoever wills may come in the area of salvation. And if it's the Lord's table, it's not man's business to decide who comes and who doesn't. It's God's, and God judges. Your job is to make his word clear and let men decide for themselves. But be ready for it. There are some who practice this closed communion. I think it's anathema. I can't stand it myself. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Okay, you decide for yourself, because if you're going to be a minister, you've got to have a stand on this. Your church will have a stand. And if you inherit an old established church, if you go into that church as their minister, you've got to be able to say what you stand, where you stand on this. One of the things you'll be writing, of course, remember we looked at taking over a new church, one of the things you write is your doctrinal statement. And one of the things that will be in your doctrinal statement, it'll go to that church so they know where you stand, it'll be what your view of communion is. And that's just something you should note. I believe in an open communion. Preaching the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 11, you recite the verses, warning people but putting it on them. I don't believe we should deny people to come. Well, that church may have a disagreement with you on that. Now, it's also a church function.
1 Corinthians 11:1.
Yes, well, see, that's wrong. You don't take the element, it's for sinners. That's not right. The element is for believers who have dealt with their sins before they take the element. You see, that's almost sacramental. And you'll find a lot of the Presbyterian churches, if they are the old Scots Presbyterians, they have a bit of sacramentalism here too. Because everybody in the Scottish village belongs to that church. It's the Church of Scotland. And so that's the Presbyterian church. So this is the Church of Scotland. So you go along there if you're in that village. My grandparents were brought up in that area. And that was the point. You take the elements. It's for sinners. But no, you see, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying it's for sinners who face their sins. And if a young lady sitting there, or a young man, and they haven't faced their sins, let the elements pass by. Face your sins. Get on your knees. And then come and see me after. So it's wrong. Now, who should take communion? Should it be only a man who's been ordained, been tapped on the head by the right person? Well, it's a church ordinance, as I said, and the church should practice it. And so someone in the church should be the one taking communion. It should be one of the church officers. I believe it should be the elders, but there's nothing really to stop the deacons taking the communion service. There's no sacramental idea here. So you see, you are not doing anything. You are just simply distributing the elements and reading the passage of God's word. So really, there wouldn't be in my mind any question either about a deaconess taking the service. Although some would balk at that. But I can't see anything here scripturally, because it's not a matter of authority. It's not a matter of you as the person taking the service having any power. You haven't. Your job is simply to preach God's word, to read the passage of the word, call people to prayer, and pass the elements around that they might exercise their free will and take or let them pass. But I believe as it's a church ordinance, it should be done in the church or where the church is gathered. Remember, the church is the people. It's not a private thing. So I don't think it should be done in homes, just for a family. I don't think the father of a family should do it for his family, unless his family is run as a church. And if you're in an isolated place, that might be part of it. You might be the only Christian family in a large area, and you might have to travel 100 miles to the next place. Now you say, oh, there's no way like that. Well, there is. A friend of mine's in the outback of Australia. And his letterbox is 26 miles away. He's got to drive 26 miles to his letterbox on the main road. He's on a sheep station. You know, if they want to go for a picnic, and they want to go out to the boundary for a picnic, they've got to pack a tent. he's miles from the nearest neighbour. Well, in that situation, fine. He may, as a family, have a family church. And if they have visitors, fine. But remember, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So if there are two or three members of a family, it could be there, because that family has become a church in isolation. There isn't anyone else around. But it is a church ordinance. Well, what does that mean? You've got to give you a situation. You've got an elderly person or a person who's dying in your church, and they say, I'd like to take communion. Do you go around and just you and them in the room do a little communion service? That's the interesting one. Trini, what do you think?
Take the leaders, the elders.
Right, I think that's the pattern. You take someone with you. You take the leaders, preferably the elders, the deacons, because after all, if the sick, remember we've got a pattern, haven't we, James? We've got a dying person, a sick person, they want communion, they can't get to church. Well, James says, let the sick call on the elders. And so it should be a prayer service. So you get the elders, the deacons, you gather them all together for prayer. And so you fill the house with prayer and singing. And then as part of that, you have a communion service in that person's bedroom, if you can all fit in there, or in the lounge where they're carried, if it's bigger. So they're sitting, they're lying there on their bed of sickness or their deathbed, and members of the church are gathered around them, and you have a church service in that home, and communion is part of that service. But remember, it's not sacramental. That person isn't getting his ticket to heaven. And this is the danger of this practice. Because a lot of dying people think that if they can take communion, that's sort of their ticket to heaven. Got to have my last communion. Well, it's an old Roman Catholic view. Take the wafer, have a sip, and you're through, mate. You know, you've got your ticket. That's the last clip you needed, and you're into heaven. That's not the biblical path. But there is a place for having a communion service in a home of a dying or sick person. But as Johnny has pointed out, make it a church service, and at least have two or three of you. Preferably more. Have a service there. Bring the elders, the deacons, the deaconesses. In fact, you should always have the deacon or deaconess who's responsible for that family there. The elders, one or two of them, and you as the pastor. But remember, it's not a rite of passage. It's not one of these things that, you know, you get your card clipped. Now, a lot of in the Roman Catholic system, which many Protestants still have at the back of their mind, you know, you get your card clipped, you're baptized as a baby, first click. Then you go through your confirmation, you get your second click, and then you're married, and that's your third. And you go through all the sacraments, you see, and then you have your regular communions, and then you go through other things. You do service, and you get a clip for that. And the last clip is last rites. You've got to have the last rites. You've got to have that last communion service before you die. And that click, that's it. There's your ticket for heaven. You're in, mate. Not true. It's works. It's false. But as I say, many in the Protestant churches still practice that, even though they deny they're Catholic. And in the Presbyterian, the old Scots Presbyterians, that's a very strong thing. It's strong in a lot of the Protestant churches. Now, when do you have the service? Well, I believe it should be a focal point personally. Now, this is just a personal view from looking at many different churches in the nearly 25 years I've been a Christian, looking at many churches and many practices, and I think the best is to make it a special service before the normal service. Or do what the early church did. You can't go wrong there. Have a church supper. So have it in the evening with a church supper beforehand, a fellowship time, before, and try to keep the fellowship under control. So people bring things which are easy. Now, you don't make it so that, you know, the half the church has got to be washing up afterwards. Try to make it easy. Have a fellowship time and then go in for a communion service and have it a communion service, and then perhaps you have a gospel service starting after it with a gap between. So you might want to run it that way, a special focus once a month. Or have it before the morning service at an earlier time and have a special service for it. But I do challenge you to think about our practice here, where we have it after a service and it can become a marathon. And so your concentration is a bit on the wane. I don't think it's a good practice to tack it on at the end of a normal service. Now, you can try to zero the whole thing in on it, but if you've got a two-hour service, you're into problems with concentration for most people. Now, a few people are going to be able to concentrate, but most aren't. And I still think, as I say, I am challenging you to think about an alternative. Have a separate service beforehand for believers only. They know about it. On a monthly basis, you may have it. Or do what the early church did. Once a month, you have a church supper. Once again, believers only. The believers gather and have a supper together of fellowship. Have the communion service straight after as a special service, and then you have a gospel meeting 10-15 minutes later, so that you can invite everyone into that. Or you might invite someone into the supper as well, but preferably it's believers only. The early church, believers only. How often should you have it? Well, the early church had it once a week. Most of us would have it once a month, but the early church had it once a week. Once again, if you want to follow their pattern, have it once a week. I've had different views on this through my years as a believer, and the more I teach this subject, I love teaching this subject, pastoral theology, because it makes you think about these things and you get into little habits. And I've been always in the habit of having a communion service after the service, the normal service. And I'm challenging that in my own mind. That's why I'm challenging you to think about it. Because I think the closer we get to the apostolic practice, the better it seems to be. So I tend to favour now, personally, a weekly communion, but a special service, which people have to make an extra effort to get to. So it's not tacked on, it's a special service, either before your morning service or before your evening. But something special and separate. Perhaps once a month, like the early church did it, gathering for a meal. And remember, their meals were simple. In the ancient world, they had a very they were simple, and you've got to keep it simple, otherwise you get people really going overboard. They would have bread and cheese and wine, and that was a meal in the evening. They didn't have big meals in the evenings. They might bring a cold meat, but they didn't do cooking for it. So they'd bring a leg of meat and just have cold meat, bread, wine, soup, something like that. And I think there's a great thing in having, in the winter, soup and rolls together. Have a big veggie soup, just mix up a big veggie soup. Everyone has a couple of buttered rolls and a couple of big mugs of soup and just sits around the table and shares things of the Lord together. So you haven't got a lot of dishes to do. You throw away cups in that situation. And then all gather with full stomach, so no one's tummy's rumbling, no one's thinking, oh grief, I've got to get home to lunch. You see, which can happen. You've got a morning service, 2-hour morning service. By the end of your communion, what are people thinking? Oh, their stomach's all rumbling. Well, that's exactly what Paul says in Corinthians you should be trying to avoid. No one should be there bloated and burping, and no one should be there with their stomach rumbling either. So you can work at that the early way, or have it before your morning service. So think about it. I'm challenging you to think about alternatives. We get into habits, don't we? What I'm challenging you in pastoral theology, get out of the habit, stand back, look at it and say, what should we do? Now, I'll throw another curly one at you. What should we celebrate it with? Say, bread and wine. Well, we have bread and grape juice. Now, think. What did the Lord use? And say, oh, come on, I wasn't there. No, but we know what the Lord used because it's Passover time. And what did people do before Passover? They scoured the house for leaven. And they got all the leaven out of the house because Passover is the start of the feast of unleavened bread. Now, what's leaven? Well, it's anything that's working and fermenting. So we know that the Lord was using unleavened bread, no yeast, and unfermented wine. So once again, I'm challenging us, aren't we? Because we have fermented bread and unfermented wine. Now, it doesn't matter. No, it doesn't, but I'm challenging you to think about it because these are issues to think about here. How are you going to run it? Well, I think if you want to follow the apostolic pattern, you have grape juice, not wine, not fermented wine, or you could have unfermented wine, and they're producing that now again. You can buy it in wine shops and in supermarkets, unfermented wine. It's wine with all the alcohol taken out, boiled off. And that's what they would do. They would boil their grape juice in the ancient world, boil it up. And they could preserve it. They preserved it with wax. They put a wax seal on the stuff. It would keep for months or whatever, however long they wanted it. The same as wine. Wine keeps by being fermented. And it preserves itself in the alcohol. So you can put a good bottle of wine and leave it. Certain sorts of wine, you can leave them for years, and 50 years later, they're even better than they were when they were bottled. the alcohol preserved. But then the wax seal can preserve the grape juice too. So you see, in the ancient world, they had both. They had wine and grape juice. But at Passover time, it's unfermented. No leaven. So no leaven in your bread, no leaven in your wine. And in Paul Jackson here, the Doctrine and Administration of the Church, he has a very good little comment on this. The elements, which are unfermented wine and unleavened bread, preach mighty sermons. The wine speaks of the uncorrupted blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, if you have real wine, if you have fermented wine, it's not a good picture of the blood of Christ because it's fermented, isn't it? It's not pure. It's got alcohol in it. Well, is the Lord... Do you want to associate the Lord with that? I don't. See, I think if you use real wine at that time, it's a mixed picture. It's not a good picture. And the unleavened bread pictures his sinless body. No sin. If you use an ordinary Sunday loaf of bread, you've got leaven in it. You've got all sorts of other things in it. You've got chemicals and everything else. It's not a good picture. Now, it's okay, it does the job, but you see, if you want to make a sermon of everything you do, you go for the unleavened bread, no yeast. You go, and he points out here, you get the matzoth, the Jewish Passover bread, and he says you can buy it in most grocery stores. And he said, do that, even, he said, unsalted soda crackers rather than leavened bread. But then I just want to balance what I've said there with the experience of Pastor Wormbrand, who in a communist jail had only little pieces of mouldy bread and a little bit of water, and believers still gathered in those prisons behind the Iron Curtain and had a very meaningful communion service with a little bit of water that they sipped each and a little piece of mouldy bread each. So finally, the emblems don't matter, but if you want to think about this, and I'm challenging you to think about it, how will you do it? And I'm challenging you to say, right, well, unleavened bread, unleavened wine. Grape juice, Passover bread. Okay, baptism. Let's look at baptism. Something that we are not spending as much time on because we looked at it in John's Gospel, of course. Many people today, and we're getting more and more of them in the ultra-dispensationalist camp, they preach that baptism is a Jewish ritual and it has no part in the church. I believe that to be a false doctrine and a dangerous error. They preach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the real thing. It enters us into union with Christ. Water baptism is just a picture. It's very Jewish. We can drop it off. As long as we're baptized in the Spirit, we're believers. That's true. But our Lord commands us, as part of the Great Commission, to go into all the world, preaching and teaching and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Lord gives us three things in the Great Commission. That is, teach the word, make disciples, preach the gospel, baptize the new disciple, and then teach the new disciple doctrine and establish them in the church. And that's what you find happening in the first church. Once again, we look at the words of the Lord, we see then what the apostles say and what they practice. And that's where we take our guidance from. We tie the two together. The words of the Lord, the words of the apostle through the Spirit, the practice of the apostolic church, we tie it together and we see what we should be doing. Now, in the area of believers' baptism, it's water baptism. It's baptism preferably by immersion, as we looked at it in our previous study. Although, in some situations in the ancient world, when they didn't have enough water to immerse, they poured. They just got a cupful and poured it over the person. So there was effusion used, and you're hiding your head in the sand in church history if you don't believe that was used, because it was, where there was not water enough to baptize totally by immersion. But that if we're going to be obedient to the Lord, we must baptize in water our new converts. If we just look quickly at a couple of illustrations, Acts chapter 10. And so this is important because some of you are in contact with a church that says you don't baptize in water any longer. It's Jewish. That's the old dispensation. We don't follow that in this dispensation. I'm saying we do, that believers' baptism in water is definitely for this dispensation. Let's look at the apostolic practice. Acts chapter 10, verse 39. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. The Lord did, and God raised them up, and he witnesses, and he goes through, and Peter preaches the gospel. And then in verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost fell on all that heard the word, and they of the circumcision, the Jews, were amazed. They saw that the Spirit was given to these unbelievers, who of course had become believers at this point. They've accepted Christ. So Peter preaches the gospel. These people are convicted in their heart, and in the privacy of their own heart, they accept Christ as their Saviour. The first thing Peter knows about it is suddenly the Spirit falls on these people. They've all accepted Christ as Saviour. They speak in tongues, which is the sign for Peter, for Peter the Jew, that, hey, God has moved here. They magnify God, and then Peter says, well, can anyone stop, forbid water, that these people shouldn't be baptized? They've received the Holy Spirit. They've received the Lord, obviously, because they had to receive the Lord before the Spirit would come upon them. They're genuine believers. Can anyone forbid water that I shouldn't baptize them immediately? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days, and he did. Now what we have there is perfectly the obedience to Matthew 28:18-20. Peter preaches the gospel, people are saved, the Spirit enters them into union with Christ. Peter recognizes that fact, he commands them to be baptized. First of all, he looks at his Jewish friends and he says, look, are any of you guys going to stop me baptizing these people? Can any forbid water? That's what he's saying. Any of you guys going to stop me? We've probably got his fist. These guys are believers. Yeah, they're Gentiles. We didn't expect this to happen, but it's happened. God has entered them into union with Christ the same as he entered us. And then he turns around to these people and says, I command you to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is there any doubt of what the apostolic practice is? And then what does he do? He then prays for them. They ask him to stay certain days to teach them the faith. He stays and teaches them exactly what the Lord instructs them to do. Now, some people say, oh yes, but that's a transition stage in the church. And this is where the ultra-dispensationalist comes in. He says, oh look, that's okay. In the house of Cornelius, that's fine. That's a transition stage. So water baptism's okay then, but it sort of deteriorates and you don't have any water baptism later. Lies. Lies. Filthy, stinking lies. And some theologians get involved in this. Don't, because it's evil. The Lord commands baptism to be used. We see it here in Acts 10. We also see it in Acts 16, verse 15, with Lydia. You can go back to Acts chapter 8 and see it with the Ethiopian eunuch. You can go forward in Acts 16:33 to see the Philippian jailer. And then you can go to Acts 18 and see the people in Corinth are converted and baptized. So the pattern is clear. Believers' baptism by water is an act commanded by the Lord, practiced by the apostles. If you don't practice it, you are out of step with the apostles, you're out of step with the Lord, and you can't call yourself a fundamentalist in the terms of Jude chapter 3, or verse 3. Of course, there's only one chapter, Jude 3, the faith once delivered to the apostles. Now, this is it. So those of you who know people who are in that church out there that don't believe in believer's baptism, they're out of step. They are wrong. They are in error here, and it's a serious one because they are disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are disobedient and going away from the commands of the apostles. Now, water baptism pictures three wonderful things, and I don't want you to stop here because I want to cover these things. First, it pictures union with Christ. So it pictures what the Holy Spirit has done in the baptism of the Spirit, entering you into union with Christ. So it pictures that. It pictures dying to the old life and being raised again to the new life. So secondly, it pictures death to the old life. Thirdly, it pictures being raised to new life, newness of life in Christ, in the power of the Spirit in which you are to live. And so it's a wonderful picture of salvation. And of course, as I've pointed out over the last few weeks, the apostolic practice was to baptize the same day people were saved. Make sure they were saved, when you were sure they were saved, baptize them, and then stay with them for a few days or weeks and stabilize them in their faith. Establish a church that they might go out and evangelize others and baptize them and enter them into the church and teach them. So the church grew. So the New Testament pattern, baptism is close to conversion. Any delay is, on the basis of Scripture, unscriptural, no matter what the reason or the local rule. So once again, I'm challenging you to think about practices that you are familiar with in your church. Sound conversion should follow, or should be followed by, baptism as soon as possible, and then followed up by intensive teaching and discipleship training. Baptism is the doorway to membership of the church. Once again, there's no criteria for membership to a local church other than genuine conversion and water baptism, if it's a New Testament church. Should you be baptized to be a member? Yes, I believe you should, because baptism is part of the conversion process. If you have overlooked it at some point, I suggest that you set it right and be baptized in obedience to the Lord's commands. That's why I'm a Baptist, in that sense. The church is the place for believers to grow. You enter the church through conversion. Running water. Should you have still water? Should you have lots of water or a little bit of water? Should it be salt or fresh? Oh, some people argue about these things, so I want you to think about them now. Well, once again, what's the answer? What saith the Scriptures? Go through the Acts and you'll find in different situations, and I've given you them, Acts chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 16, chapter 18, you have examples of baptisms. Look at them, and then look at the city in the ancient world, look at the situation, and you will find that Lydia was at a prayer meeting by a river, running water. But the Philippian jailer was in his house. All he had was probably the ornamental pond in the middle of his villa. Or may not even have had that. He may have been poured. Corinth, probably, once again, internal swimming pools or pools in their houses. Most of these houses collected the rainwater which went into the central well in the middle of the house. Every courtyard had a pool in it. Probably was done there. So you see, Lydia, public, but most of the others, private. And the New Testament pattern for baptisms tends to be private. That there were private ceremonies. The house of Cornelius, a good example. Cornelius didn't run out and gather the whole town together and say, come down to the sea. And they were at Caesarea, they were by the sea. He didn't say, let's have a baptism on the seafront. He could have. They baptized in the house, just believers present. Now, we tend to make it an evangelistic service, and I think that's a very bona fide thing to do, obviously, because I've commented on it in the last few weeks. But remember, once again, the early church practice was not that. The early church practice was that you were saved, baptized, and it was a private thing. You were baptized on the spot, in whatever was available. Now, when they started to build churches, they built baptistries in the churches. And they're in your Erdmann's Encyclopedia, there's a couple of good pictures of baptistries from churches in this area from early days, and you'll find they're a little round pool with a set of steps going in one side and out the other, which tells you it's by immersion. And they had ceremonies, and they used to do it. The early church tended to do it at Easter time. Easter was the time for baptisms, eventually. See, they stopped the apostolic practice too. And this is where we fell into it. And we followed an early pattern established from the Roman Empire. While the church was under persecution, while the church was small and biblical, people were saved, baptized, entered into the church, taught, went out to evangelize and teach. As things went on, they tended to concentrate the baptisms at a certain time of the year so that the bishop could be present, and the bishop did the baptisms. Because you're starting to get a bit of sacerdotalism and sacramentalism coming in. And they tended to concentrate at Easter time, and that was when it was done. What should you wear? Flowing white robes? Or your normal clothes? Well, it's a bit pointless to wear normal clothes because you're going to be wet, you go home, you get cold, pneumonia, no prizes for that. Well, it's good to have plain white garments, and most churches keep white vestments. Just a white robe, swimming togs underneath or something. and people baptized in that. And then they go into another room where they're able to be, if it's a cold day, rubbed down, as it were, get their clothes back on and rejoin the service. Think about it. How do you believe you can organize a service that will be the most honoring to the Lord? Go through your different manuals in this area. The Broadman manual's got some good things. Books like this, which I can put you onto. Jackson, Paul Jackson, this is a regular Baptist press one, a very good one, Doctrine and Administration of the Church. Most pastors' manuals, ministers' manuals, have got areas in this where they give you some thoughts. Think about these things before they happen. Decide, what are you going to do to honour God in this area? Any questions? Yes, Ty.
John, what's your baptisation in the manual? You know, some people...
Rightio, now here's an interesting one. That's right. Now some people dunk you three times too. So in the name of the Father, boom. In the name of the Son, boom. In the name of the Holy Spirit, boom. But if you're still, okay, still breathing, you're fine. Others, in the name of the Father, others in the name of Jesus, we baptize. Well, I think biblically, what does the Lord say? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because who's involved in conversion? See, what's it picturing? Ask them, what's it picturing? It's picturing your union with Christ. Who's involved? The Father. He planned it. The Son. He paid for it on the cross. The Holy Spirit. He did the work in entering you into union with Christ. So you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I think you only need to be put in once. Because you're dying once to your old life. You're being raised once, born again. So it's picturing your salvation. So don't dunk them three times. That spoils the picture. Put them down once, dead to your old life, raised up to newness of life in Christ Jesus. Who's involved? The Father, the Son, the Spirit. Yes.
Who should be baptizing?
Who should be doing the baptizing? It should be, in this situation, an elder. The elder of the congregation. In the communion service, I think you can have any of your officers doing it, but I believe the baptism should be the elder of the congregation, the senior pastor. In the absence of the senior pastor, another senior elder. But it should be someone in authority in the church. Because you're recognizing something here, that this person is doing something to be entered into union in the local church. It's a membership thing as well. So because there's a membership function here, there's an authority function, I believe personally it should be the elder. Once again, go into that, see what you think.
Does that mean that baptizing the name of Jesus wrong?
I think it's inadequate. It doesn't mean that you have to be rebaptized, and this is another thing. You'll find some churches demand, if you are baptized not absolutely in accordance with their rules, you've got to be rebaptized by them. That's a false concept. It's what you meant when you were doing it that matters, not what the guy may have said, because he may have got it all wrong. But if you were doing it in obedience to the Lord, and you were doing it with the right spirit, that's what's required. However, if you went through a baptism as an unbeliever, because it was always the thing to do, well, that may be a cause to say, well, now I really have accepted Christ as Saviour. I don't want to be associated with that. That was a false thing. That was evil. That was wrong. I want to be baptised now as a Christian. Fine, that would be a genuine rebaptism. You've got to be careful there. Some people will get into this area. Yes, Shane.
Just on that area, I've had a few discussions with people at our church. Somebody came up, they said that they were baptised as a youngster.
They meant sprinkled as a baby, or?
Well, I think the word was poured on them.
Oh, right, they were effused, right? Yep.
Yeah. And they said that in the Methodist Church, they practice confirmation. So
right.
They're baptized when you're younger.
Right, confirm you later.
You say later that your baptism that you had, you're now acknowledging Christ as your Lord and Savior.
That's right. Right.
And you agree with the baptism that you had.
Right.
If somebody. How do you.
I think it's better to see if they're involved in that sort of a church and that's their doctrine. It's not as good a picture, is it? See, why have a confirmation of a baby baptism when you can have a believer's baptism in accordance with what the apostles did? See, I think it's accepting second best. And my attitude is you flag away your confirmation thing altogether and say, look, don't confirm what was done, because you can't confirm what was done. What was done was meaningless. Recognize that if you've accepted Christ as Savior, you have been born again, and this is what pictures it. Not standing in front of the church and saying amen, but picture the real thing. And I still think, the closer we stick to what the apostles did, the better ground we're on. And the whole confirmation thing came really, it's a Middle Ages concept which came as a result of baby baptism. It was something that was tacked on to baby baptism, which was a false thing. And if you tack something which is apparently true onto something that's false, you've got something that's false. Better to stick with the better picture. But if a person's in that church, well, really, if they want to be baptized, they're going to leave that church, aren't they? In the end, they're going to say, well, I'll have to pull out of that because, it's not practiced. In the Methodist area, Charles Wesley, of course, was an Anglican minister. And, of course, he brought the Anglican thing in with him. It's a pity because Wesley was right on so much. And he just brought in the old thing because he was... Really, their society was just a society. It was part of the Anglican Church. Most of them still practicing Anglicans. And that's really why the Methodist Church has got it today. Great pity. Sorry, Maxine?
What about when you're on camps and you get baptized?
Rightio, camp baptisms, fine, as long as it's an elder, as long as it's someone who's an authority there, and the camp is a church-based camp. Otherwise, it's a dicey thing. I'm not in favour of the sort of things that sometimes go on, where you get kids from all over the place, and they are apparently led to Christ, they're baptised at the camp, and they're sent off to no church. See, if you're baptising someone at a camp, the pressure is really on to get that person that's been baptised into the fellowship that they're going to be able to grow in their local area. And in some cases, it's a lot better to say, it's an awkward one, it's something that didn't happen in the ancient world, so we've got to work our own rules around it. And it may even be better to delay your baptisms until they get back to their church and are baptised in their home church. But I can think of just as many good reasons to say, baptise at camp when you're saved, and then start growing at camp with your leaders, and then go with those leaders back to your hometown, and hopefully get in with leaders from your hometown so you can get into their church and grow there. The biggest danger of the camp, of course, is that little baby Christians are left to die. And that's a great evil. Any questions on the baptism area or the communion service? Yep.
In the, I was swimming some of the other churches as well, and they said that one of their friends, that during the war they got baptised and seen in the desert. They became Christians while they were at war.
Right.
They couldn't afford to use water.
No, there's no water. So, right.
So there's no sort of reason why you couldn't.
Oh, you can do anything, yeah. They're in an awkward position. I think, though, it's a bit odd in that situation, because they were in a situation where they couldn't be obedient to the Lord. There wasn't enough water. It may have been better to wait. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He was being ministered to by Philip for quite a while until they got to somewhere where there was water, and they were going through the desert. So they waited until there was water, and then the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Stop the chariot. Here's the water. Baptise me." So I think, in the desert, men who were fighting in the desert, they could have waited. They could have said, "Rightio, we want to be baptised. Under the Lord's guidance, we'll wait until there's water. If we die before the water comes, well, that's in the Lord's hands, but we'll wait until we get to the beach somewhere." And, of course, they did. More than a few months to get to the beach. So that's a bit of a dicey one. Yes, Mike?
For the communion, unworthily was the feast.
Yeah, the context of unworthily, to eat unworthily in the communion service, the context there was the feast where they were acting in an unloving way to their brother Christians.
So if you stand for a confession and you've got unbelievers there, you can still say,
she take this. Or if there's unbelievers in the church, you should always say, if there's anyone here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Saviour, just let the elements pass by. The issue for you is salvation, not fellowship yet. We pray that you might get there, but you're not there here. You're not there yet. And that's why in some ways it's better. And the early church didn't have that problem because they didn't have unbelievers in their services for the communion service. It was believers only. That's why it's another good answer or argument for a special communion service before your normal service, isn't it? Yeah, Ty?
What about taking communion to sick people at home?
Well, that's what I said. You know, we take with the... It's fine, but go with a group. The elders, the deacons. Go with a group. Have a service in the house.
If they ask for it.
If they ask for it. Don't just front up whether they don't or not. The same as you pray prayer for healing. You don't just front up and say, we're going to pray for you. James makes it very clear. The sick asks. They let the sick call the elders. They call. The onus is on them. They ask you to pray. You go to pray. And you can take others with you and have a service in their house. Their house then has become a church, hasn't it? Because the church is meeting there. Okay? Your stomachs are now rumbling. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the challenges that we face in this subject, the subject of the ordinances of the church. Lord, we thank you for the challenge that we have to go back and re-examine our practices in the light of the New Testament. Lord, it's not that we may be doing things that are wrong, but it's this, that we may be able to do something a little more clearly, a little more accurately to what you would have done. Father, we pray that your hand may be upon us, that we may think about these things, be challenged, accept the challenge to be biblical in our approach in everything, that we might picture things as you would have them done, that we might do things in obedience to you, that we might be examples in thought, word, and deed to all who see us. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.